I want to invite you to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. And then they ask him, "What must we do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they ask him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." The setting in chapter 6, as we come to these verses, Jesus has been with the multitude. If you'll remember that he's been traveling all over the region, preaching, teaching. At one point, he was teaching into late afternoon, evening, and there were about 5,000 men plus the women and the children that were there. They had nothing to eat, and Jesus Christ performed the miracle of feeding those 5,000 folks. As people saw him doing these signs and wonders, as they saw him feeding thousands and thousands of people, they began to say amongst themselves, maybe this is the prophet that has returned, and why not get him now and crown him king? Why not take him to Jerusalem and set him up as our king so that Israel might be restored? And it's a hectic time, and the scripture tells us early on in chapter 6 that at that point, Jesus decided to pull away and to go off to a quiet place. And it says that he went off into the hills to pray or to be alone. Now, in the meantime, you've got the 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 people, counting children and women and disciples and followers. All of them are milling around. They're still around the shore area. Jesus has disappeared. He's gone off. And the disciples decide what we need to do then is go ahead and get in the boat, and we're going to head over to Capernaum. So these disciples, they get into the boat and begin to row away. And it's already getting dark. Now, as they get out on the Sea of Galilee, the wind has picked up. The Bible says that they're several miles out. The wind begins to blow, and the waves begin to rise. And so they're out there rowing against the wind, struggling to get across, and we can picture what that might be like. Nighttime, it's dark, the wind, the waves, rowing hard to get across to reach the other shore. And then as they're out several miles, they see something on the sea. In the distance, they're catching something. Every now and then, something bobs up with those waves that are there. And there's something glowing, a reflection, something white that's in the water. And it gets their attention, and they are watching that thing. And the Bible says that the disciples grew afraid as whatever that was came closer and closer to them. It wasn't a boat. And the more they looked, it had the appearance of a man. So we have the wind blowing, and we have the boat bouncing. We have the waves that are surging, and this white reflection that appears to be getting closer and closer each time those waves would rise. It was like someone was walking on the water as easy as they would walk on a sand dune or walk on some rolling hills coming toward them. I think they rowed a little faster. They began to push harder against those oars. They wanted to get away. They were afraid. No man can do this. What are we seeing? And despite this increased rowing, the figure is now close enough to call out. Many years ago, in my early teens, I enjoyed astronomy, and I was back in Virginia. Where we lived was pretty far out from any of the city area. Had the telescope out as by myself, and it was in the wee hours of the morning. Clear, crisp night. I had a blanket thrown over me as I was standing out there. And no street lights, no house lights, because everybody in the house, they're sound asleep. And I'm out there, and I'm taking in all that beauty. I'm just having a great time. And suddenly my eye catches something about 100 yards out in the field, and it was glowing, and it looked like it had wings. My attention was no longer up here. Suddenly my attention was out here. I had some adrenaline racing. I don't know if you've ever had any experiences like that yourself, but you're not supposed to see glowing figures in the wee hours of the morning out in the field. These fishermen are rowing hard against the sea. They've done this so many times before. These are fishermen. They know how to do this. And they saw the figure in the water, and they're in a very serious predicament because they had no place to run. What do? You're out in a boat, and you're rowing just as fast as you can. You can't run away, and you don't want to jump into the sea. You'll drown. And you see this thing coming closer and closer and closer. And to say that they were afraid, I would imagine, it doesn't express exactly the sensation that was going on as they saw this. Their hearts were about to pound and jump out of their chests. Have you had that nightmare where you're running, you're trying to escape someone, and no matter how hard you run, how fast you run, it's still there and it's gaining on you, and you're going and you're going, and your feet just aren't doing what they're supposed to do, and that thing's about to grab you. That's when you wake up, right? And what's that experience as you open your eyes and, yeah, that was a dream, but tell that to your heart and your body. I mean, you are so pumped and just really cranked up. And this is what's happening here. This is that nightmare for these guys. Someone's after them, and the figure gets close enough, and then they hear, "Hey, it is I. Don't be afraid." They recognize that voice. That's like the ones that come to the door, you know, you're locked in tight in the house and knock, 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 and who is it? Me. Well, all of us are me's, you know, but you recognize the voice, don't you? And these disciples then, they recognize that voice. It is I. Don't be afraid. He had said that to them before. And I've got to think that Jesus was holding in this laugh. He was about to just lose it, because the whole time he's headed out to this little boat that's on those waves and up and down and peek over the wave and back down, and he's getting closer and closer, and he sees the fear in the face of these great fishermen, and he knows that they've got to be scared. So he's laughing inside, knowing that, you know, here they are about to die because he's coming across the water. And as he comes up to that boat and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The Bible says that the disciples were glad to take Jesus into the boat. Yeah, I think so. Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be glad to take Jesus into the boat? Wow, it's not what we thought it was. We're not going to die today. Oh, we made it. And they take Jesus into the boat, and they were glad to do it. Man, they were happy, happy, glad. They were really just overjoyed to take him into the boat with them. And I can hear their comments when they're pulling Jesus on up into the boat, and he's climbing over the side there. And they look at him and say, "Man, you scared us to death. Whew. Don't ever do that again, please." And John is over there prodding Peter and said, "Hey, you were scared, weren't you? You were scared. I saw your face. Man, you were pale. You were about to pass out. You were scared." And Peter's going, "Uh-uh. I was not. Not me." Now, the rest of the trip across the sea was uneventful, except for the fact that the wind settled down and suddenly the boat was where it was supposed to be. Well, that's a whole other sermon. But what a night to remember. What a night to remember. The next day, we find these people who'd eaten the loaves and the fishes. They're over at Capernaum, too. A lot of those traveled over. They realized, well, Jesus isn't here. Let's head on over to Capernaum. That's where the disciples went. They show up there, and there's Jesus there. And they, well, how did you get over here? We know you didn't come in the boat. And so they were a little confused by what they had seen. Jesus doesn't bother answering that particular question, but instead he makes an observation about their interest in his ministry and what is happening. And he said to them, you know, you aren't looking for me because you saw me do miracles. You're looking for me because you ate the bread and you were satisfied. Don't be so concerned about the physical food, but rather be concerned about that which gives eternal life. And Jesus pointed out something that is so human in all of us, isn't it? They didn't go there to hear more about God. They didn't go there to find out more about these great truths from the prophet of the Lord. They didn't go there to find out why he was called Rabbi and Messiah and all of these things. They went there because the day before they had gotten some free food. And so they showed up again, interested in maybe filling their bellies or who knows what else he might be passing out today. And then this group of folks, they ask Jesus a question that all of us ask at some point. What must we do to do the works of God? What must we do to do the works that God requires? What's God want us to do in order to satisfy what he wants? What works do we have to do to earn eternal life? Might be another way to express that. Or what must we do in order to please God? Tell us, please, teacher, tell us that divine secret, that thing that has been hidden throughout the ages. What is God expecting us to do in order to meet his requirements, in order to enter into his heaven, be with him? I do believe that those are the same questions asked all around the world today by just about everyone, even before you came to faith in Jesus, and especially before you understood, as you do now, about spiritual things. You probably wrestled with that, didn't you? You asked and wondered, what do you do to get into heaven? What do you do to know God, to have that spiritual life? Almost everyone will ask those. We want to be friendly with God. All of us do. We don't want to be judged by God. We don't want to be condemned. And I don't care where you are, what country you're in. You desire to be friendly and, if necessary, appease that God so that he doesn't do some terrible thing to you. You want to be friendly with him so that you'll have needs met in your life, those physical needs, those personal needs, so that maybe you'll have the food that you need, the health that you want, money, whatever it is. But we want to be friends with God. And we're willing to do any number of things to try to make that happen in our own strength. But what act, they ask Jesus, what do we need to do to comply with God's expectations and good pleasure? Please tell us that. And then we begin to do those things as humans, as people. We begin to do those things that we think would please God. And usually that means that we become very religious. And we visit from time to time those places where we think God might hang out. We'll go to that temple. We'll go to that holy building. We'll go to that that other place, wherever it might be. And though we find it difficult to fit in on a regular basis, we'll make an effort to at least show up on those special occasions. You know, there are those holy days that commemorate some big event in the life of God. And certainly we need to go and pay attention to those, don't we? So people around the world will come in at that special event. For the Jew, the Israelite, the people that you find here in the New Testament, they would celebrate on those special occasions of sacrifices or those days of atonement or those special feast days or the Passover. Those were all their special days, and tens of thousands of them, even hundreds of thousands, would come in upon Jerusalem and begin to observe those special days of God. They wanted to be friends with him. Christians, we do the same thing. We want to be friendly with God. So around Christmas time, we see many more people attending places of worship. Easter time is that other special day where we figure God will be hanging out at that building. So let's go down there and we dress up and we look the part and we're very, very reverent. And we show up on those special days attempting to be friends of God through our religious activity. And then if we go to God's house more often, then that's good too. So some of us will give an hour or two a week and we come to something special, maybe a service like this where someone is speaking, or then we'll go into a class where we study some scripture and we'll sit in there and we'll do some time there and listen to that one teaching the Bible, because the Bible's filled with many good things, and it is. And for others, doing the work of God has to do with helping others. We've got to be busy about maybe giving gifts of food or money or clothes, because those are good things. That will help us to be good friends with God. We'll volunteer to help out those families who are not as fortunate as we are. So when we hear that question, what must we do to do the works of God? And we invent all of these other things. We come up with all kinds of ideas on our own of what God would like for us to do. I imagine that there are those at the Pool of Siloam who may need help getting down into the water. So we go down to the pool to wait. And when the water is stirred, we'll help a cripple in. We think those are important to do. Those are the works of God. For others, the works of God has to do with just being busy doing something. We've got to have meetings. We've got to have special services or develop some kind of a big program or an event or maybe to compete with those down the street at that other temple, that other place where God hangs out. And so we do just a whole host of activities doing the works of God according to our judgment. And then we challenge one another to bigger and bolder things. You know, we've got to put on a more important presentation. We've got to have something because that's what other people are doing. And we don't want to be inferior. We don't want to feel that we're not making the grade. It might mean standing on a street corner, in the case of the Jew, in sackcloth and ashes and praying out loud and waving his arms and flailing and proclaiming, "Oh God," and giving those holy prayers so that those that walk by will think, "Oh wow, he's really doing the works of God, isn't he?" Or the ones that'll come in and as they drop in those offerings into the bucket there at the temple and they want to make sure, "See what I've dropped in? Kaplunk. Isn't this a nice amount? Kaplunk. See how much I'm giving, how I sacrifice? Kaplunk." And we want to show everyone that we give much more than someone who comes along and drops in a couple of widow's mites. Those are the works of God, according to many of us. There are those who work for God, and they think that means we have to go out and raise and store great sums of wealth. Let's use that wealth then, and we'll build more beautiful temples, and we'll furnish those temples with really nice and usually very expensive stuff. And you see, that's what we've kind of figured. These must be the works of God. This means that we're godly people. We're friendly with God because look how much we spent on this place. Look what we've equipped it with. Look how we've given our money. As these sincere individuals seek to do the works of God, Jesus responds very simply. Here is a religious people. Here's a group that are very acquainted with the temple. They're very acquainted with all of the things that have been said for 1,000 years before. They've obeyed the commandments. They do all of those kinds of things. And Jesus considers all of that, and he simply responds this: the work of God, the work that God is interested in, the work of God that you need to do is to believe in the one that he has sent. I wonder what their thought was when they heard that. That was revolutionary. This doesn't sound like work at all. These people are waiting to learn, you know, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something just huge that we've never thought of. It's got to be greater than the temple. It's got to be greater than all of our religious leaders. It's got to be greater than everything we've done. And to believe, that's all we need to do is believe. Anyone can do that. Anyone can believe. What's so special about that? Where's the pomp? Where's the pageantry? We should be able to measure our works in activity and size and emotion, but how can we measure belief? Understand what Jesus is getting at here. The multitude are looking for signs and wonders. They've already asked for that in order to believe. They want to see something like happened in the ages past in the desert, in that wilderness, when Moses was leading the people. They wanted to see manna from heaven. That's a good start. Show us that, Jesus, so that we might believe. They even quoted some scripture to Jesus. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus shares regarding bread given in the wilderness and then another bread from God that gives life to the world. It's instructive here that the multitude asked what works they could do, but Jesus responded with not doing, but believing. Believe means to place your faith in, to commit to entrust yourself to submit to rely upon. That's what believing is. In the mid-1800s, and I'm sure many of you have heard the stories or read the history or the biography or whatever, but in the mid-1800s, there was a fellow by the name of Blondin. That wasn't his real name, but he was a Frenchman. And they called him Blondin because ever since he was a little kid, he had blonde hair. And this guy was amazing. Starting at about 5 years of age, he was doing incredible feats, acrobatic feats, walking on tight ropes and just amazing things that, you know, people would pay to come to see. Blondin ended up in the U.S. at some point and up around Niagara Falls. And that's where his real fame came, even though he had performed before hundreds of thousands of people all around the world. Niagara was always that special spot because literally tens of thousands and perhaps even more would gather there at Niagara Falls. And if you've ever been there, you can see it right now in your mind's eye. They'd be on both sides of that great gorge, and Blondin would come, and he would walk across this cable that was only 2 inches thick. It was stretched 1,200 feet across the gorge, and it was about 200 or more feet above those raging, roiling waters below. There was death down there. So this man goes out, no net, no anything, and he would scamper across that cable. Sometimes he would run for a ways and then stop. He would do somersaults. He would walk backwards. He would on occasion, he would lay down on his back on this 2-inch wide cable, 1,200 feet long, 200 feet over that sea below him, and he'd lay down there and just rest. On other times, he'd carry a lunch and a bottle of champagne. He'd carry that along with him, go out there to in the middle of that cable. And with the chair that he'd have with him as well, he'd set that chair on the cable, sit down in the chair, eat his lunch, have his champagne, and then he'd continue on his way. It was incredible. People would come and they would gamble. They would place bets. Is he going to fall this time or is he going to make it? And so no telling how much money was gambled on this guy. But do you know the ones who were believing that he was going to make it? There were people betting, I believe he's going to make it. They believed. They believed. But you know, there was only one person that demonstrated a biblical faith. When he would show up to do these things, he was a cocky little fella. He was short. He weighed about 150 pounds, and he was full of himself, as you can imagine. And he would get there, and he would have just a wonderful time, you know, visiting with his fans. And he would say, well, you think I can do this? Well, yeah, of course. Yeah, we've seen you do it. Yeah, yeah. And they'd be screaming. The biography said that women would actually swoon when he got there. The men would be so emotional, wrapped up in it because the money they're putting on it and the excitement. And, oh, can you, You guys don't know anything about that at all, do you? You've never been to a football game where you got a little bit excited. But, I mean, this is what was going on. This is in the mid-1800s, and do you believe I can do this? Craig, do you believe I can walk across this cable? And of course, yes, I believe you can. I know you can. And he says, well, come get in my wheelbarrow and go with me. Oh, well, I appreciate that. No, thanks. I know you can do it, but I've got a head cold, and I'm afraid that if I get over the water, something will... No, that's... One man believed with biblical faith. Biblical faith is that which doesn't just say with the head, I believe you can do it. Biblical faith relies and trusts and puts its being in whatever it's believing in. And Mr. Colcord was the manager of Blondin. And Colcord would actually climb on the back of Blondin and hang on. He'd wrap his arms around Blondin's neck, and then he'd be up there like piggyback, and Blondin would take off across that 1,200-foot-long cable to get to the other border. Colcord didn't do this just one time. He did it many times. Now, folks, that's what belief is. That's what New Testament belief. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he said that the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. It means that you're going to place yourself on the back of Jesus. It means that you're going to trust him no matter the raging water down there, no matter that long distance, no matter how you think he may get tired or he might fall. The fact is, you're going to believe to the point that you're going to hang on, you're going to cling to him, and you're going to head out across that gorge. That's belief. If you read a little more, you'll find that Colcord was not at all comfortable doing that. Blondin had given him those famous words, just don't look down. Have you ever been told that? What's the first thing you do? You know, don't look down. But when he was on his back, Colcord would look down, and he constantly would think, this is the end of my life. This is the end of my life. He may have been thinking that here, but he had expressed his belief in the ability of this little fella named Blondin to carry him across. Now, you might think, well, what event was it that Blondin fell to his death? You know, when did that happen? Did you know this guy was still walking tight ropes and cables at the age of 72. I can't imagine that. You know, you think that at some point arthritis sets in, or you're not flexible, or you can't move and your reflexes, and he was still doing it as an old fella. And he didn't die from falling off the rope. He died from diabetes. Interesting story. But that's biblical belief. That's trusting God. That's what Jesus says, that the work then of God, the work that God desires of you is this. It's to believe in the one that he has sent. It's not a matter of nodding the head and saying, oh, I believe, I believe. It's a matter of the heart that trusts fully in the one God has sent, trusts fully in this one named Jesus that God has sent to save us from our sins. And this is what God requires, said Jesus, to believe in the one that he has sent. Don't put your trust in wealth to make things right. Don't do that, especially now. You know, your wealth can be gone, or maybe it's already been gone overnight. Those of you that have had your portfolios and you've seen what's happened there in the last couple of years, don't put your confidence or your trust. Don't believe in wealth to do it for you. Don't put your belief, don't believe in individuals and people, especially in religious professionals, because they're no different than you are. They're made of the same stuff. And sooner or later, they will let you down in one way or another. Don't rely upon your great past, of your heritage, of what you have done or your family has done or your church has done. Don't believe in that. The past is past. What we need is an active faith, that kind of faith that grows each and every day and prepares us for the challenges of tomorrow. Don't trust in programs. Don't believe in many activities and busy hours and think that that's the work that God wants. That's what pleases Him. He's looking for us to believe in the one that He has sent. That's the work of God. Believe in the one that He has sent. Don't trust in flags or no flags or great musical instruments or a heavenly choir or all of the things that come along with what we may call church. Don't trust in those things. Don't put your belief there. Your belief should only be in the one that God has sent. These other things are but an expression of our faith. You know, what we have here today, this is an expression of who we are as a people. As a people who meet as Baptists in DeLand, Florida. We meet like this, but if you go to Africa, you find a different expression. You find a different set of this sort of thing around them and how they decorate or how they worship with music and even different kinds of religious leaders who direct them. All of those things, those are the expressions. Don't put your belief, your faith in those sorts of things. These should be nothing more than an overflow of whom we are as believers. We do this because this is just overflow from our history, from our tradition, from our past, from our culture, and that's what that is. But these aren't the works of God. These aren't the works that God looks for. What God looks for is for us to believe in the one that God has sent. You know, anything that takes our eyes away from Jesus Christ, God's Savior, and anything that takes our eyes away from what He's called us to do regarding spreading the good news, because isn't that what Jesus was about? Those things that take us away from that, they're misplaced. Our belief, our faith would be misplaced because that serves only to distract us. That serves only to steal our attention from the things of the Spirit. Grow close to God. That's what Jesus was telling him. The work of God is this, to believe in the one that He has sent. Grow close to Him in intimate time, intimate prayer with Him. Speak personally with Him. Study His Word. Let Him speak to you. Learn what He's saying. See what He's directing in your life. Because these are words for life. Jesus is the Word. He is life. Love God with all that you are. That's what Jesus said. Love God with all that you are, your whole being, and then do this other thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that includes your brothers and sisters in Christ. Learn, experience, practice Christ's likeness by serving others and treating them as more important than you are. Be willing to give up that thing that hurts your brother. Remember when Paul was dealing with those very things in the New Testament and people were saying, well, what do we do with the meat? This meat's been offered to idols. Should we eat it? Should we not eat it? And he said, listen, meat offered to idols, that's no different than any other meat. But if it causes your brother to stumble when you eat that meat, then don't eat it. Or at least don't let him see you when you're eating to raise any question. There's nothing wrong with the meat. It's all about attitude. We've enjoyed 10 months together. It's hard to believe that time has just flown by. It's passed so quickly. But not without a lot of stress and not without a lot of anxiety. The most anxious people in the world are people in a transition. That's a fact. You've lived that. I don't think anybody here would debate that. We've shared hurt and frustration and discouragement. We've shared anger and bitterness. Hopefully many of us have learned what it means to let go of the burdens and put on Jesus. I pray that in exchange for those things that brought you low over the course of the last ever how many years, might be involved, that you've taken up those things that strengthen and promote praise and joy. I want you to know His forgiveness. I want you to know about the peace that comes when we're able to say to our brothers, you know, brother, I offended you. I know that my attitude, my actions, what I said, that this hurt you, and please forgive me. I want us to look for that new spirit that thrives on unity and not division. You know, we're free. We are free to replace all of the negativity with the good things of the Lord, with the fruit of the Spirit. We're free to do that. Nothing controls us and binds us and forces us to continue to live in a troubled past. Jesus, tell us, we need to know, what do we need to do in order to do the works of God? Well, this is what you need to do. You need to believe in the one that God has sent. This week, you're going to be tried like gold and fire to find out what you're made of. And we're all going to be witnesses of this, along with the Holy Spirit, to discover if we're a people willing to honor God, to glorify Jesus, and to build up the body of Christ. No rocket science, no smoke and mirrors, no complicated formulas. As we meet to worship and do business this Wednesday night, we're going to find out if we've gathered to do the work of God or do the work of self. And as those folks gathered along the shore of Galilee, they ask Him, what must we do to do the work of God? And Jesus responded, the work of God is to believe the one that He has sent. What are you believing in? What are you trusting in? What are you looking for? Our praise team is going to come and lead us in a time of response. I'm going to ask you to stand. You won't be singing this time. You'll simply stand and bow your head. Prayer, meditation. Listen to what God is saying to you this morning. And respond as God directs. Father, we bless You. And we want to do the works that You desire. And that's a very singular task, to believe the one that You've sent. We bless You, Lord.